Go into the highways and the byways and bid them come in.
If anybody, that's from last week, so. Okay. Where is your husband?
He is at Rita's church.
Meaning?
Meaning John Copper called him last night at 8:30.
Okay, we're going to get started here. Time is a running fast. Let's open with prayer. Father God, we have gathered again this morning to open your word and to look into your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would fill us once again. As Paul said in Ephesians, be filled with the spirit again and again. Father, your spirit was given to lead us into the truth. Lord, as we open your word this morning, may your spirit be teaching us and leading us and guiding us, directing us into the truth of your word. Father, may you give us a deeper understanding of the truth of your word this morning. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we are, I think, going to finish the section on the Bible this morning. Why do we believe the Bible? We've looked at a number of different aspects of why we believe the Bible, the documentary evidence, the archaeological evidence, the internal evidence, the external evidence. And we are now looking at what did Jesus himself say about the Bible. We looked at fulfilled prophecies last week. And we're going to finish this morning with what did the words of Jesus about the Bible. Last week we began this section noting that Jesus, in his teaching in the four Gospels, quoted at least 27 books of the Old Testament. We looked at the teaching method of Jesus and how he used what the rabbis called remez when he would refer to a passage and generally mean the larger context of that passage, not just the very words that he said. And we saw how that worked in the temptation in Luke chapter 4. This morning I want to continue and hopefully give you an insight, because oftentimes I think we, without knowing it, we have a sense that Jesus spoke, he taught in the New Testament sort of in a vacuum, in that all the teachings of Jesus were brand new, but they weren't. They really weren't. Some of them were, but much of what Jesus taught actually comes straight out of the Old Testament. And what he did is he took those scriptures from the Old Testament and he filled them with new meaning so that his readers, his listeners understood exactly what he was saying. But oftentimes we miss it. If you have your Bibles with me, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I want to look with you, what did Jesus use or what did he affirm of the Old Testament text, which would have been, remember, that was their Bible, the Hebrew Bible. They didn't have the New Testament as of yet. It wasn't canonized, much less written at this point. But in Matthew 5:17, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." What did he mean by that? Well, a couple things. One, he affirmed implicitly, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." So he affirmed implicitly that the law and the prophets were God's word. Secondly, we often read that he came to fulfill them, meaning they're done. No, that's not what he would have meant. That's not what his hearers would have heard. If you fulfill the law, if you fulfill something in Jesus' time, that means that you have perfectly obeyed and completed the law. It does not say anything about doing away with the law. But that Jesus, in his active obedience, perfectly fulfilled the law of God. So he affirms the Old Testament in that way. Then if you have your Bibles, we're just going to go through these rather quickly. In Matthew 5:21, he said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you..." And here again, Jesus is affirming the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, "You shall not murder." But he's filling it with new meaning. A couple weeks ago, we talked about a rabbi with shmiha, a rabbi who has authority. Those were the rabbis that were allowed to teach something new, something that they had not heard before, a further explanation of the law. Jesus here affirms that he is a rabbi with authority. "You have heard it said," and they would have all, yeah, I understand what you're saying there. "But now I'm going to tell you something further." And he expanded the law. And he does that again and again and again. And in so doing, he affirms the Old Testament law. Matthew 5:27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," and again, he's expanding the law beyond what the mere words said. He's taking it to a deeper level than what they had known before. Again, reaffirming the Old Testament. Matthew 5:31. "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you," and we looked at that, that was Wednesday nights. sorry. There were two schools of thought in that day, two rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Hillel, and there was a difference of thought there in how they viewed the Old Testament, how they interpreted the law. And Rabbi Shammai basically said, "You can divorce your wife for whatever reason you want. She makes you bad dinner, out she goes." Rabbi Hillel didn't see things that way. And so Jesus here is taking sides. But unless you understand that and know that, you'd miss that. And Matthew 5:33, again, "You have heard the ancients were told," and here he refers to them a little differently, "You shall not make a false vow, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you," and again, he's taking another aspect of the Mosaic law. He's affirming the Mosaic law. He is not setting it aside. He's affirming the Mosaic law. Matthew 5:38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That is very Levitical. You can read that right in Leviticus. And the law of reciprocity, they call that. And if you know that's a Levitical law, that's where does the law come from? Well, from what portion of the world? It comes from the Middle East. The law of reciprocity, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a burn for a burn, a wound for a wound. Do you think maybe that's still happening today? That is exactly what they operate on today. I mean, even Israel operates on that. Three teenagers killed, what do? They go into Gaza. They go into Gaza, they kill, a couple people die, the Palestinians, we're going after them. And it's a never-ending cycle. And that's why Jesus spoke into that to help break that cycle. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus, in this sense, he's turning that law upside down as far as their common understanding of what the law was. But in so doing, he's reaffirming the law of God, the Mosaic law that the people had lived under for over 1,000 years. Matthew 6:22. Does anybody here have a King James Bible on them? I don't know how that reads. We'll try it. If you could look up Proverbs 22, 23, and 28. Just read all three. No, not really. In Matthew 6:22, Jesus, if you look at that in your Bible, it says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. Could somebody, please explain that to me? I mean, besides what it says, I mean, I get that. I close my eyes, my body's now, quote, dark. Okay? But if your eye is clear, meaning you don't have cataracts, I don't know. What's he trying to say there? Well, Jesus here is using a Hebrew idiom. And we use idioms all the time in our language. Imagine with me, if you will, that you just flew over to the United States from Podunkville, Mozambique. I don't know. And you landed at Grand Junction International Airport. Not yet, but it will be someday. And you get off the plane and you meet a friend, and you're talking about a friend, and he says to you, well, you know, he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. You'd go, he was what? Can just imagine the picture that would come to your mind. Or you're talking about another friend. He says, well, he kicked a bucket. Or he bought the farm. You go, why would he buy real estate when he was that old? Why? All of a sudden you'd begin, and we get that. We understand idioms. Well, they had the same thing. Nothing different. The challenge for us is to step back into that context and really understand what Jesus is saying. I mean, a classic example is in Matthew 24, Jesus, the disciples have asked him, when will these things be and what will be the sign of their coming? And he goes through Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, you know, all the end times prophecies that Jesus speaks about the temple, what's coming, and in the last days, tribulations, and the sun will be turned to darkness, and all that stuff. But in there, right, I think it's about verse 27, 28 of Matthew 24, there's this little verse, and where the corpses of vultures will gather, and you're going, what the heck? Right? How does that fit the context? Well, Jesus is just telling his hearers, guys, it's going to happen really quick. You ever seen a dead prairie dog on the road, day after day after day? No. Something else comes and gets it. Because he's using a Hebrew idiom. Well, here he's also using a Hebrew idiom. Matthew 22, verse 9. Do you have that?
I do have the Proverbs. Is that what you
mean? I'm sorry, Proverbs 22, verse 9.
I do have.
Ah.
Gives of his bread to the poor.
Okay, what about Proverbs 23, verse 6?
Proverbs 23, 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser, nor desire his delicacy.
What about Proverbs 28, 22? The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. What is Jesus saying?
How you look at
stuff. The key word there is stuff. Yes. He who is generous in spirit, a generous person, has a clear eye. He who has an evil eye, their whole body is full of darkness. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. And in so doing, not only is he using a very common way of communicating to the people that were in front of him, but he's also affirming the book of Proverbs. Because he's basically taking right out of the book of Proverbs what he's talking about when he talks about the eye that is clear, the eye that is darkened. So here he's using a Hebrew idiom. Question for you, Matthew 8, 26. If you look at Matthew 8, 26, that is the disciples are being tested here, and they are a great storm arose on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and said, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Why did Jesus do that? What's that? Okay. Could be.
Test how much faith they have that the Lord will handle it.
Okay.
Take care of them.
Where was their faith? What was their faith based on?
What they saw.
What they saw. What should it have been based on?
The Old Testament.
Ah, the Old Testament. That was their Bible, remember? Okay. Somebody look up Psalm 65, verse 7. And somebody else, Psalm 107, 29.
Psalm 107 says, "He stilled the storm cool with earth, that waves of the sea were hushed."
Oh, he stilled the storms. What about Psalm 65, 7? Who's got that? He stilled the roaring of the waves. And Jesus comes to them and says, "So, you men of little faith, what were they to have faith in?" They remember the context. Those little Jewish boys, when they were this big, by the time they were in kindergarten, many of them had memorized the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. After that, they went to Beit Sefer, the next level of education, and they would memorize the Psalms. The Psalms. They should have known, "Oh, men of little faith, the Word says that God will rebuke the waves. Why? What are you getting so worked up about?" In so doing, he's affirming, giving credence to authority to the book of Psalms. Why do you have little? Why you can just, you know the word. Why are you getting so worked up about it?
Pastor Russ, hadn't they also just had an object lesson?
They had.
When he divided the food and fed the.
Yes.
And then they
So it was really a both and. Not just they had seen it, but they also knew it. They had seen him do something, and now they, oh yeah, the Psalms. Remember the Psalms? It says he stills the storms. Oh yeah. I guess we're okay. But they've forgotten. Why? Oh, men of little faith. Somebody look up Psalm 77. Let me turn. John 6, 15 to 21. And again, another story about Jesus. They were in the disciples, he withdrew to the mountains. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, getting into a boat. They started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already been dark, and Jesus had not yet come. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at land to which they were going. What does Psalm 77:19 say? The Psalms say that God walks on the seas, and there's no footprints left, obviously. Don't be afraid, guys. I'm here. And it's interesting, it comes out of the book that John recounts that, because John has 7 I am sayings. Which goes right back when God was meeting with Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says, "Whom shall I say sent me?" I mean, I can't just show up at Pharaoh's door and say, with my staff on his door, "Let my people go." "Yeah, right. Who sent you?" So God tells him, "Tell them that I am, sent you." Jesus, in the book of John, 7 times uses that exact phraseology, "I am the door. I am the good shepherd," again and again and again. And so he's referring back to the book of Psalms. He's affirming the Old Testament, but he is also telling them what? Who's God here? He is. I'm God, because the text says that God walks on the seas. I just walked on the seas. Therefore, hello? God is in our midst. Wow. Jesus reaffirms the Old Testament. Matthew 13. The parable of the sower and the seed. If you turn to Matthew 13, verses 2 and following. I'm trying to find my notes. Matthew 13, 2 to 23. This is the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus tells this parable. He has to explain it to his disciples. But let me ask you, where did Jesus get this parable from? What's that? You guys are catching on. Where did he get it in the Old Testament? Okay, that's not fair, because we didn't know either. 4 years ago when we were in Israel, we were going to go the next day. The one time Ray told us where we were going a little bit, the next day he says, "Okay, tomorrow we're going to go into a farmer's field. So we're going to look at the parable of the sower, and I get $5 to anybody who can tell me where Jesus got that from in the Old Testament. We all failed. Okay, we'll get there in a second. What's the parable about? As you commonly understand the parable, what's it about? What's that? Okay, it's about God's Word. What about God's Word?
Being spread.
Being spread, God's Word being spread. Okay? What are we supposed to do in that parable?
Farmers.
Be farmers and sowing in seed. Okay. Where does the parable come from? Most likely, Jesus gets this parable from Jeremiah chapter 4. If you turn to Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. What's the parable about? Is it about sowing God's word? Is it a valid representation, a valid teaching that it is about sowing God's word? I would say absolutely yes. Absolutely. But is that what his hearers heard the first time? I would suggest to you the answer is no. I would suggest that what his hearers heard the first time, he's coming from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says we're to break up the fallow ground of our heart. We're to circumcise our hearts. So he's telling us the point of the parable, if you were his first century listeners, was not to do this number and be spreading God's word. Nothing wrong with that. But the point of the parable, I believe, according to the context and where Jesus got it from, is he's speaking to the people saying, hello, what kind of heart do you have? Do you have a hard heart? Or have you plowed up the ground of your heart to make it fallow so that it's ready to receive the Word of God? So all of a sudden, if you know where Jesus gets this parable, you can look back and go, maybe he's actually not telling the people to go do something per se, but he's telling them to be ready to receive something. So in so doing, Jesus pulls his teaching right out of Jeremiah. He expands it, obviously, but he's reinterpreting, he's pouring new meaning into that, and the people are all of a sudden understanding the book of Jeremiah in a way that they had never understood before. And Jesus, again, implicitly is saying, I affirm Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, I affirm his authority. Mark 10. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Teacher, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And he says, well, you know the commandments. And it's interesting that this rich young ruler asked Jesus a question according to the law. Jesus answers him, according to the law. What must I do? That's a very law-ish question. I got to do something here. And Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not steal. But Lord, I've kept all of these from my birth, from my youth. Then go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And it says, the rich man went away poor, or sad, because he was very wealthy. What was Jesus getting at? It's an issue of the heart. But immediately after that, Peter says, Lord, we've left everything. I mean, we've left everything, Lord, just like you just told him. And we've followed you. And Jesus tells him that if you do so and have done so, you will receive a blessing 30, 60, and 100 fold. Where's the only other place in Scripture that somebody got a blessing 100 fold? Where? No. He did get his socks blessed off after the fact, but
Isaac.
One before that. Jacob. The blessing of Jacob, and it says, I believe it's Genesis 26, and God blessed him 100 fold. So what Jesus, and they, remember, they knew the text. That's one thing we miss. They knew the text. So Jesus is telling them, if you are willing to leave everything and come follow me, I promise you the blessing of Jacob. You will be blessed beyond your wildest imaginations if you will just follow me. So in so doing, he's now reaffirming not only their father Jacob, but also the book of Genesis. In Matthew 22, Jesus 31 to 32, Jesus is being asked a question about the resurrection from the dead. And this was a debate, again, a common debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees did not. And again, that's why they were so sad, you see. You can only tell that so many times, but hey. But Jesus asked them, have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And in so doing, he affirms the biblical record. He affirms the book of Genesis. He affirms their history. He speaks into that. And Jesus held his listeners accountable to read the Word of God. Have you not read? So he's holding them to account, and not only just to read it, I mean, a lot of us read our Bibles, but he also held them to account to listen to it and understand. Have you not read, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac? He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Oh, they never had seen that before. So Jesus here again not only speaks into their conversation, into their argument, but he affirms the validity of the Old Testament. Luke 16, parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's an interesting parable. Jesus, a rich man and Lazarus, they both die. The rich man was rich. He goes to hell, not because he was rich. And Lazarus dies and ends up in Abraham's bosom, it says. And the rich man comes, Abraham, can you tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water? No, can do. Okay, could you tell him to go back to my brothers? No. Well, could you, because if somebody rises from the dead, surely they'll believe. No, can do. Well, and what does Abraham respond? They have Moses and the prophets. In that parable, Jesus is telling his listeners that if all you had on an island was Moses and the prophets, you would know about Jesus. You would know about the gospel. You would know the good news. So he reaffirms the message here of the Old Testament. John 8. Here's an interesting one. John 8, the woman caught in adultery. You know the story, the woman's caught in adultery. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And I always want to know, How did those schmucks actually catch her in adultery? I mean, you know, I just saying. I just want to know, what, you know, were they like peeping Toms or what? What's going on there? But nonetheless, they catch this woman in adultery and they bring her to Jesus because remember, they're trying to nail Jesus. They don't really like him because he is always pushing the boundaries. He is, in their eyes, a radical. He's saying things and inviting the people to go, whoa, this is way beyond what we're used to. So here's a very, in their minds, a very clear-cut case. A woman caught in adultery, the law says, stone her. There had to be a couple witnesses. And again, I go, okay, what? Okay, whatever. And Jesus, it says, begins, he leans down and begins to write in the sand. He begins to write in the earth. And they were saying this to test him so that they might, verse 6, have grounds to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking, he straightened up and said, he who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. What'd he write? What was that all about? Now remember, people knew the text. So where's the answer? It's in the text. What was he writing? Somebody have an NIV? Turn to Jeremiah 17. Verse 13. Just part of it. Read it out loud. Those who turn away from you will be what? Written in the dust. Oh, my word. What is Jesus telling those Pharisees and scribes? Without saying a word. They've turned away. Well, he hasn't said anything about the woman yet. And he didn't say a word. He just got down and you can just see him writing in Simon. Or Zedekiah. Yeah. Alpheus, right. Remember, they knew the text. They knew Jeremiah 17. The heart is desperately wicked, corrupt above all things. He who turns away from me, their names will be written in the dust. What is Jesus doing here? Not only is he reaffirming the prophet Jeremiah and his message, he's calling back into remembrance for the people there. Oh. He's indicting them without saying a word because they knew the text. So he's reaffirming the text that they believed. So he's not making something up here out of the blue. He's speaking into their context. And then, does he leave the woman alone? No. He then speaks directly into her context and he says, now, remember they caught her in adultery. So it's not like she had her makeup on and she's fully dressed here. He looks at her and says, now you go and sin no more. And I always, my question with that story is this. She'd been caught in adultery, so let's just, for the sake of argument, say that the Pharisees and scribes, they knew this poor woman's reputation most likely. Because this probably wasn't the first time for her. So she had had, apparently, a lifestyle of immorality. If she did it again, which is possible, we don't know, Oftentimes, I don't know if you know people like this, but after they commit one sin, oftentimes they commit another one. I don't know if you... Maybe you know somebody, your neighbor or somebody, but... But imagine she got caught again. Who's the one person she would run to? Jesus. Would she run to the scribes and Pharisees? Not so much. Would she run to Jesus? Why? Because he showed her grace and mercy. He knew her heart. He did encourage her, go and sin no more. So he doesn't speak. He speaks to the woman out of the text, but out of the, if you will, the general principles of the text to not sin. But he, in his person, exuded grace and mercy to a woman who had been caught in sin. And so Jesus speaks not only to the scribes and the Pharisees, and it's interesting that in that story, Jesus literally turns it upside down. Everything is upside down. The ones that were the righteous ones, quote unquote, and the sinner, the righteous ones became the sinners. Those who have turned away from me, their names will be written in the dust, and the sinner became the righteous one. Go and sin no more. Interesting how Jesus has a way of turning things on their head. So that's encouragement for me, because whenever, you know, you and I or your neighbor sins, I know, you know, there's always know that if you run to Jesus, he's going to turn that situation around. He's going to invite you back with grace and mercy. We could go on into a number of different places where Jesus took the Old Testament text. Some scholars believe that of the parables, the teaching of Jesus, 75% of it came directly out of the Old Testament, which all of a sudden makes you want to know, okay, where did he get this parable from? For instance, the parable of the rich man, or the prodigal son. We call it the prodigal sons. It's really the two lost sons. Where did he get that from? Some would say that is a parable of Jacob and Esau in reverse, that he has turned that story on its head. You look through all the parables of Jesus, the idioms that he uses, and again and again and again, and even some of the actions like walking on. Why did Jesus walk on the water? Well, we looked at it because the text says that's what God does. He walks on the water. Why did Jesus rebuke the storms? Because that's what the text says. God rebukes the wind and the waves. Oh, okay. Why did Peter walk on the water? Why did Peter want to walk on the water? No. A rabbi, a disciple, a Talmid, wanted to become like the rabbi. Okay? So they would call them, in Hebrew, Talmid. Talmidim would be plural. In Arabic, you would say it a single disciple in Arabic is a Talib. Guess what they call a plural? The Taliban. Huh. But a disciple would want to become like his rabbi. So a disciple, I mean, when we were in Israel, it was fascinating. We saw a rabbi with about 10 or 12 guys following him, and they're going into the ruins. I don't remember where we were, but was that on Masada? I don't know. But they're going in, and he would show them, I think there was a synagogue, and he's going to show them where the Torah closet is, and they're listening, and they're watching. And when a rabbi would do something, if he washed his hands like this before dinner, you would, well, there must be a reason. So you wash your hands like this. You didn't wash them like this. You'd wash them like this because that's what your rabbi did. You may not know why, but that's what you wanted to become like the rabbi. And one time we were there, we're in Gedi, which is The caves of En-Gedi, where David fled from Saul by Qumran, and there's 70, there's springs there. It's beautiful. It's this little oasis in the midst of a desert. We're walking up there, and there's this little pond about this deep, about, I don't know, 3-4 chairs back, just a little thing there. And Ray's not carrying his backpack. Somebody else was carrying it for him. That's what you would do for your rabbi. And unbeknownst to us, he had waterproof shoes. He walks into this little pond and he lays down. Gets back up. Didn't say a thing. The rest of us just stand there like, that was odd. He starts walking. He says, you know, if you guys were my disciples, I wouldn't choose a one of you. Okay, why not? He says, because a rabbi, a disciple, always wants to do what his rabbi does. Oh, yeah. Okay, we took our packs off, took the watch off. We jumped in. You know, of course, we missed the point already, but nonetheless. But why did Peter walk in the water? Because his rabbi did. And so he wanted to, because if his rabbi could do something, then he should be able to do it. So when you get that frame of mind and begin thinking that way, you go, oh. As I read through the Gospels, if Jesus did this, then that must be how he wants me to do it also. Yes, that would be it. So if you can grab onto that, you will have grabbed onto much of the Gospels about the teaching of Jesus was simply lifestyle teaching. One more story. We were on Mount Arbal. One late afternoon, we went to Mount Arbal. Mount Arbal is on the northwest, I think, side of the Sea of Galilee, up by just below Capernaum. Not terribly high, but we went up there about 4:30, 5 o'clock, and the sun was setting, and we're walking up the side, and it's a steep climb, and there's places where they got handholds in, you know, to climb the rock, because you're literally going straight up, and people are a little freaking out. Russ, make sure, I'm fine, but we made it up there, and we get up there, and Ray's like, come, the sun's going down, I got something to tell you. Okay, we get up there, and we all gather around, and he says, I just wanted to tell you that last night I came up here and prayed for you. Okay. And then, of course, us Westerners try to connect the dots. That means he left about 3 in the morning. Our hotel was 5 miles away. He jogged to Mount Arbal, climbed Mount Arbal, prayed for all 60 of us by name, went back down, jogged back, and was there by breakfast at 6 in the morning. Talk about being humbled. We said, Ray, why did you do that? Where's the answer? It's in the text. He said, well, as I read the text, Jesus went up to Mount Arbal, spent the night in prayer, and the next day he came down and chose his 12 disciples. So if my rabbi did it for me, I wanted to do it for you. Wow. Are you discipling somebody? Have you prayed for them like that? That's commitment. But that's the rabbi and the disciple relationship and how they worked. Peter wanted to walk in the water because his rabbi did. Have you tried walking on the water? Because your rabbi did? So that closes out. We could go on, but the natives are getting restless again. That kind of closes out. There's, you know, the last portion on there, I have personal testimonies about how the Word of God has spoken to you, and I could tell you a few stories. But all of you know your own stories about how God has spoken to you through His Word. So next week, we're going to begin the next section, which is going to take some time. We're going to look at the doctrine of God, theology proper, they call it. And I want to invite you just to begin reflecting on that. Who is God? His attributes. We'll look at the Trinity, the names of God. What do they reveal to us about who this is that we worship? And that's going to take us a little bit of time to walk through, but that's okay. So with that, any questions, observations about the Bible?
Could it be said that a summary of today's discussion is the blessings, realizations are not about the value of stuff?
Yes. I've done a lot of funerals. I've never seen a U-Haul behind one hearse yet. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would have impressed, engraved in our hearts the authority of the Word of God, sola scriptura, that it is by Scripture alone that our authority comes. I pray that your Spirit would take your Word and impress it on our hearts, speak it to our minds. Lord, may we have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.